All right, well, let's grab our Bibles, and we're going to go to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. You know, your Bible is divided into two parts. The first two-thirds of your Bible are all the scriptures before Jesus. That's called the Old Testament. And the last third of your Bible is considered the scriptures after Jesus, and that is the New Testament. In the Old Testament, about two-thirds of the way through, you'll find the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. We're going to launch into Daniel. It's going to be a great study. I'm very, very excited. We're going to go as fast as we can, take big chunks of scripture. So today we're looking at the first two verses, all right? Actually, we're going to take our time. There's so much good stuff here. Daniel was quite a man, and we're going to find out that we identify a lot with him. We identify a lot with Daniel. And so Daniel chapter 1 today, verses 1 and 2 are what we're going to be covering. Now, we're going to talk a lot about history today. We're going to be talking about some context because I want us to understand the backstory to Daniel. It's really going to help us understand the culture and the setting in which he lived and led. You know, Daniel rose to prominence in the government. And he stayed in that position for four different administrations over 70 years. So he's an impressive guy. How can he live and lead in a secular society and be successful? So we're going to be talking about that. Now, each chapter, I'm kind of giving a subtitle to, and the subtitle for chapter one is Living a Life of Courage. We need courage today. To live for the Lord takes courage. To live for God in Daniel's time took courage. What we're going to find this morning is that Daniel's nice Jewish culture, where God was the center of it, where he could freely worship his God with his family, was stripped away. And culture was radically changed. And Daniel had to adjust. And he had to have courage in the midst of that new culture. And I think in our culture today, over the last 50 years or so, we've seen a shift in our culture, haven't we? Away from what we firmly believe and the one whom we firmly believe in. And so we're going to have to learn how to have courage in the midst of a culture that's shifting and changing. So we're going to look at this morning. But this morning, we're just going to jump into two verses, verse 1 and verse 2 of Daniel chapter 1. If you like to underline certain words, I'll give you a couple to underline. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, if you like to underline words, Jehoiakim, we're going to find out who that guy is. He's the king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. I like to underline Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim. Now, I love that phrase, or that, I was interested in that phrase, the Lord gave. That's going to play a real part in our story. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he, Nebuchadnezzar, brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. You know, God's name is mocked twice in these two verses. And we're going to find out how God responds to that. What does God think about his name and reputation being temporarily stained? What does God think about his name being dragged through the mud? How does he respond to that? What does God exhibit in by way of, if we could use the word, courage in the midst of these issues in his time and his way? All right, first of all, let's look at verse 1. Now, the rise of Jehoiakim, king in Jerusalem. Now, we're going to notice this morning that he is appointed by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. If you keep your finger in Daniel, let's go to the left, a couple of books, actually several books, to the book of 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23. You know, when you read a name like Jehoiakim, all you do is go to your computer and type it in, and you'll see where that word is used in different spots in your Bible. And we go back and study. So in Jehoiakim is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 23. And we're going to start there in verse 28. Now, Jehoiakim's father was Josiah. He was king of Egypt, or king of Israel. And he comes to the end of his life. Verse 28. Now, the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did Are they not written in the books of the Chronicles and the kings of Judah? In the days of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. So the Pharaoh of Egypt was going to go battle against the king of Assyria, and he's going to go to the north. And Josiah went out to meet him, and when Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo. It wasn't a good day. The servants drove his body in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him with his fathers. Look at verse 30. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and appointed him and made him king in the place of his father. Now, what you need to know about that verse is that Jehoahaz is not the firstborn from Josiah. Typically, in the ancient world, the firstborn son would inherit the throne. In this particular case, Jehoahaz is the secondborn son. So the question is, why would the people put into power the secondborn instead of the firstborn? Well, the answer is that Jehoahaz favored the kingdoms to the north of Israel, the Chaldeans, and the people of Israel hated the Egyptians to the south because of what they'd done to Israel over the years. And the firstborn son of Josiah, we're going to meet him in a minute, favored the Egyptians over the Chaldeans, but Jehoahaz favored the Chaldeans over the Egyptians. So when Josiah died, they didn't want to have a king who favored the kingdom to the south. They wanted a king that favored the kingdom to the north, so they put Jehoahaz into power. Does that make sense? Okay? All right. Apparently, I got an amen right there from a... He got it. Verse 31, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 3 months in Jerusalem. Verse 33, why did he only reign for 3 months? Because Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Riblah and the land of Hamath, so that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Verse 34, then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, and he taxed the land in order to give the money at the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold from the people of the land, each according to his valuation, and gave it to Pharaoh Necho. You got that? It's clear as glass, isn't it? Okay, here's what's happened. When Josiah died, the people said, we want Jehoahaz to be our king because he favors the Chaldeans in the north and he hates the Egyptians just like we do. So they put Jehoahaz as king. The problem was Pharaoh down in Egypt didn't like Jehoahaz because he favored the Chaldeans. So he comes up with his army. He deposes Jehoahaz, the secondborn son of Josiah, and he puts into power the firstborn son of Josiah, who is named Eliakim. The reason is because Eliakim could be a puppet king for Egypt. Eliakim loved the Egyptians. He taxed the people of Israel, gave all the money to the Egyptians. The Egyptians loved him. Eliakim loved the Egyptians. The people of Israel didn't like the Egyptians, so they didn't really want Eliakim. But Eliakim becomes king through the power of Pharaoh Necho. And then something weird happens. He changes his name. He changes his name from Eliakim to Jehoiakim. What do you see similar in both names? Akim. Akim means to raise up. Eli is the shortened version of the name of God, Elohim. God raised up. That's what Eliakim means. When Josiah and his wife had Eliakim, they said he's going to be the next king of Israel, so we're going to give him the name God raised him up. Does that make sense? But Necho, the Pharaoh of Egypt, said, I don't want God to be associated with the king of Israel because Pharaoh believed in gods and religion was very important to Pharaoh. And he knew that this king that was installed is a puppet king. And so instead, he wants to mock the God of Israel and he changes his name to Jehoiakim, which means Jehovah raised up. And knowing that Jehoiakim was a puppet king to the south, He was simply saying, your God is weak. This is the kind of king your God can put into place. A weak puppet king. So let's not have his name be God raised him up. Let's mock the king of Israel and say, this is the best that the God of Israel, Jehovah, could do. Because in those days, everything was about the power of the gods. The Egyptians believed in the power of the gods. That the gods were behind military victories. The gods were behind the power of a nation. And when Egypt swept into southern Israel and deposed Jehoahaz and put in Elohim, he wanted the people to know, your God is weak. And I'm going to even mock him by making Eliakim, his name changed to Jehoiakim. This is the best that your God Jehovah could do, is only install a puppet king. Your God is weak, our God is strong. So we have a bit of a mockery going on from the Pharaoh of Egypt. And he changes his name to Eliakim. Now, we have to understand the context. I just want to talk just for a minute about this. What is God doing with Israel? Why is God allowing this time? Because verse 2 says that God gave this king into the hands of the other people. So what is God doing? Let's talk just for a minute. We've talked about this before, but maybe we should be reminded about the suzerain vassal contract with Israel. Say suzerain vassal. Turn to your neighbor. Reminds me of my first girlfriend's name. Suzerain vassal, right? There was a contract in the ancient world called the suzerain vassal contract. And this, it went just like this. I'm the lord of 1,000 acres. They're mine. But I really like you. In fact, I like your family. In fact, I like your family so much, I want to permanently help your family. So I, as the lord of 1,000 acres, want to give 100 acres to your family. And I'm giving you complete control of it. You manage it. You raise the crops. You raise the herds. You do whatever you need. Build your family house on it. And for as long as your family line exists, you get to keep the 100 acres. I don't want any profits from it. I don't want any gratuity from it. It's your land. I love you so much that I'm going to give you this 100 acres for all of time. But here's the caveat. Here's the catch. If your son is a jerk or an idiot, I have permission to move your family off the land until another son who can manage it better is raised up. And when another son who manages it better and is a person of character, then I will allow your family to move back onto the land. You see the difference there? I am the lord of 1,000 acres. I'm giving you control. It's for you to manage. But if you raise up a child, an heir, a manager who does not manage well, I, as the Lord, have the right to remove you off. That's the contract that God made with Israel. I'm going to give you, he told Abraham, right? I'm going to give you this plot of dirt. It's called the Promised Land. I'm going to have you move into this land. I'm going to give you cities that you didn't build. I'm going to give you orchards that you didn't plant. It's going to be a land flowing with milk and what? Milk and honey. It's the awesomest land around, if that's a word, awesomest. And it gives you this great land. But there's a contract. There's a contract. Now, let's go back a little bit further to the left from 2 Kings. And let's go all the way to the third book of the Bible, Leviticus. And we're going to discover part of the contract. Leviticus chapter 25. Let's read some of God's conditions for this contract with his people. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 1. The Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, here it is, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a what? Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you will sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crops. But during the 7th year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field, nor prune your vineyard. Your harvest aftergrowth, in other words, the stuff that's going to naturally grow, you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a Sabbath year. All of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food. In other words, hey, if you got a vineyard or an orchard, go out there and gather all the fruit and vegetables and have it for food. Just don't take it to the market and sell it. Don't cultivate the land. Let the land rest every 7 years. Verse 6, and you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourself and your male and female slaves, your hired men and the foreigner resident who lives as aliens among you, even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all of its crops to eat. In other words, you know what? Every 7 years, I want to give the dirt a rest. Now, that should spark into our memory some sevens that we've heard about in the Bible, right? The 7 days of creation, God created in 6 days, and on the seventh day, God what? He rested. He gave that as an example for us to follow. We work for 6 days, and then we rest on the seventh day. Well, God wanted the land to replenish itself so that for all generations it would be a fertile land. And in order to do that, God said, I'm going to give you this land for all time, for all generations, but there's a condition: every seventh year, I want you to let the land rest. Go out into your crops and pick food for yourself, but don't take it to market. Don't trim the vines. Don't plow the ground. Let it rest. I will give you enough profit in the sixth year to take care of your family for the seventh year. Wouldn't that be a great deal? I mean, if your company said, you know what, every sixth year, I'm just going to give you a bonus to last for a whole year. Take every seventh year off. That'd be fantastic. That was a contract with Israel. Now, Israel decided, we don't want to do that. The people of Israel decided, you know what? We want that money from the seventh year. I made a really good living the sixth year because God blessed. And on the seventh year, I could just let everything go and take a year of rest for our family and for the land. But then I would miss out on the money from the marketplace. And they decided, we're not going to let the land rest for 7 years. So God kept sending prophets saying, hey guys, you're breaking the contract. You're breaking the contract. You're breaking the contract. Now let's go to the right a couple of books, to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. We're going to see that God finally says, you know, enough is enough here. I gave you this land and you're not doing it. We see in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, starting in verse 15, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. In other words, these people were breaking the contract. They weren't living holy before the Lord. And the Lord kept sending prophets and saying, remember the contract, because the contract is if you break the laws of the contract, I get to move you off the land. And then when a new generation rises up, I'll bring them back to the land. But God didn't want to do that. He had compassion on them. So he kept sending them prophets. Hey, you're breaking the contract. You're breaking the contract. Verse 16, but they continually mocked the messengers of God, and they despised the words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose great against his people, and there was no remedy. Finally, God says, I don't know what else to do but enforce the rules of the contract. So if you go down to verse 21, it says, so to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until what? 70 years were complete. In other words, there were these cycles of 7 years. And cycle after cycle, they didn't honor the seventh year. And they didn't do that 70 times. So when God removed them from the land, he removed them for 70 years so that those 70 Sabbath years would be honored as part of the contract. Now, 70 cycles of seven is how long? 490 years. God waited. He was patient. He was compassionate. He's telling them, don't break the contract. He sent messengers and prophets and messengers to tell them, hey, guys. But it says that they mocked them. And so finally, here we move forward to Daniel chapter 1, and we see that Israel for 490 years has neglected the contract, and now Pharaoh installs a puppet king in Jerusalem, changes his name from Eliakim to Jehoiakim, and God says, that's it. That's enough. My people are not listening, and the surrounding nations are mocking me. That's it. So 490 years, and God finally institutes the penalties of the contract. And so what we find in Daniel chapter 1, when Nebuchadnezzar comes down and takes Israel into captivity, it was the end of 490 years of God begging his people to live holy lives and honor the contract. And they've continually said, no, no, no. And now this puppet king is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, who is a puppet to Egypt. And even Pharaoh is mocking God and says, let's change his name to Jehovah, raised him up. Look how weak Jehovah is. And God said, that's it. I've had enough. Then we see, now back to Daniel chapter 1 again, we see the rise of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And what do we know about Nebuchadnezzar? Well, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, and he wanted to have a buffer between himself and Egypt. Let me kind of just show you a map real quick and help us understand what he's talking about here. Here is the land of Israel right here, okay? This is the Mediterranean Sea. Here is just Jerusalem. The land of Israel is right here. This is all wasted desert area. So in the ancient world, you had huge empires to the north of Israel up here, and you had this huge empire to the south of Israel, which was Egypt. And whenever the kingdoms of the northern part wanted to fight against the kingdom of the southern part, they came right down along the river, right down along the sea through Israel. So whenever the Assyrians or the Babylonians or later the Romans, whenever they wanted to come down and fight Egypt in the south, or whenever Egypt wanted to fight the kingdoms of the north to gain territory, they always went through Israel. Israel was the whipping child for all of these armies that are either marching from the north to the south or the south to the north. And this is the story when, remember, Necho wanted to come up and fight the Assyrians in the north, and Josiah was in Jerusalem, he came out to fight him, and he was killed. So what Nebuchadnezzar is trying to do here is create a buffer zone to keep Egypt from invading his territory to the north. And so he comes down, and he swoops up the territory of Israel, and he besieges Jerusalem, the capital city of the southern part of Israel, because he wants to create a buffer between himself and Egypt. But God has different plans. It's so fascinating what God does. God wants his kingdom to be expanded. And we're going to find in Daniel that God allows Nebuchadnezzar to come down and conquer Israel because Israel was breaking the contract. But God is also going to use Nebuchadnezzar to make his name famous throughout the world. We're going to find later on that on two occasions, Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, the God of Daniel is the God that needs to be praised by everyone. And even makes decrees to go out throughout the world, hey, if anybody praises any other God than the God of Daniel, he's going to be in trouble. So God was also at work here. But we have the rise of Nebuchadnezzar. But then in verse 2, we have something very interesting. I'm calling it the fall of God's people and God's fame. Look at verse 2. Then the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, watch this, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And Nebuchadnezzar brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Now, this is very important for us to understand. We find that God's chosen people are moving into exile. Jehoiakim was given into his hand. But we also find that God's treasury went into exile. Let me explain. Again, in the ancient world, a lot of the military might was attributed to your god. And so if you had a military victory in the name of your god, it proved that your god was stronger than the god of the nation you just conquered. It was also true that the treasury of your country wasn't kept in the bank. It wasn't kept in the palace. It was kept in the treasury of who? In the treasury of your God. Because it was believed that if the treasury from your country was to be kept safe by your God, you would put the important articles of wealth into the treasury of your God. And you'll see that that's exactly what Israel did. That in the temple of God, they had the vessels of God. So when Nebuchadnezzar comes, he doesn't go to the bank and rob Israel's banks. He goes right into the temple and he steals the treasury of Israel's God. And he takes it back home and he puts it into the treasury of his God, signifying to the world, my God just beat up your God. Your God, Israel, your God, Jehovah, is a weak God. He couldn't even protect his own treasury. My God is stronger than your God. That's the way they thought. So here again, we find that God's name is mocked. It's interesting, if you go back and you look at the Babylonian God of the time, it's Marduk. Marduk is this feathered-looking creature, and he was supposedly, in the Babylonian theology, the supreme god. And so Nebuchadnezzar went down into Israel and took the treasury out of Jehovah's temple, and he brought it back to Babylon, and he put it into the temple of Marduk, telling the world Marduk is more powerful than Jehovah. Now, back in verse 2, it says the Lord gave this. And so it begs the question, why would God temporarily give his fame away? God gave Jehoiakim to Nebuchadnezzar. God allowed the treasury to be taken to Babylon. And why didn't God stand up and stop Jehoiakim's defeat? Why didn't he stop Pharaoh from making a mockery out of the king of Israel? Why didn't God stop Nebuchadnezzar from taking the treasury from his house? Because God knew that, hey, if Jehoiakim was going to be king, Egypt is mocking me. God knew, hey, if Nebuchadnezzar takes the treasury out of my temple and puts it in his temple, he's mocking my name. He's declaring to the world, to the nations, that the God of Israel is a weak God. But God gave him away. Why would God temporarily give his fame away? Well, the answer is, God is going to do what's right with his people. And God has the courage, get this, the courage to do what's right, even if it means his name or his reputation is diminished in the sight of the surrounding nations. God said to Israel, I've begged you, I've begged you, I've begged you, and now I'm going to bring a time of exile in your life, and yes, a time of exile to my chosen people means that the surrounding nations are going to think I'm a weak God, but I'm okay with that because I'm going to do what's right. God has the courage to do what's right. So one of the two conclusions we have from our section today is that God is courageous enough to do what is right, even if his reputation is temporarily stained. And you know what? Daniel needed to learn this lesson. Because as Daniel rises up in the government, as he rises up to a position of prominence, he needs to clearly understand, Daniel, there are going to be times when you've got to do what's right, even when the other leaders mock your name. And Daniel needed to learn that God is courageous enough to do this, and Daniel needs to be courageous enough to do it as well. It's a very important lesson for Daniel to learn. Because, see, Daniel's culture has been stripped away. Daniel, we're going to see next week, Daniel's identity is stripped away. So how does Daniel live and lead in a culture that is no longer favorable to his faith? He's got to learn to stand up and be courageous for what's right, even when the culture around him says that it's wrong. He's got to learn that lesson. And so he sees God doing that. And so he learns from it. Now, the question I had was, if we move out of the New Testament into the New Testament, out of the Old Testament into the New Testament, what about us today? Does God still do this today? Does God still allow his children to be disciplined, even though when our unbelieving neighbors or friends see that God's disciplining my life, they think lowly of God? Does God still do that sometimes? Is God doing maybe to my life at times or seasons where I've walked away from his path for me? Does God risk his own reputation among the unbelievers in my theater of life because he wants to do what's right for me as he did for Israel? Let me show you a couple things that I found. Well, let's go toward the end of our Bible to the book of James. James chapter 1. James chapter 1 verse 27 is a pretty famous verse because it talks about God's will for me in a nutshell. What is God's will for me? He makes it pretty clear. James chapter 1 verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this. You ready? Simple. Here is Christianity in a nutshell. You ready? To visit orphans and widows in their distress. Man, he wants us to be compassionate on people that need. Visit orphans and widows in their distress. But let's read the rest of the verse. And, here's the other side of the coin. And to keep oneself, what? Unstained by the world. Pure. An undefiled religion in the sight of our God is that God wants Phil to love the needy and to keep myself unstained by the world. Just like God told the people of Israel, I'll give you enough on the seventh year. They said, no, we want the money. So there are temptations in our culture for my life and for your life, that God says, don't go there. Don't do that. That will stain you. And the most fundamental truth about being a follower of Jesus is to remain unstained by the world. How badly does God want that for me? How badly does God want that for you? Well, let's turn back one page in your Bible, and you should hit the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7. Watch this. It is for discipline that you endure. I'm in verse 7. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers. Hey, in other words, hey, listen up. Has God ever disciplined your life? Have you ever made bad financial decisions and God brings a little bit of chastisement? You suffer consequences? Have you made any relational mistakes that God brings some consequences? Have you made any business decisions that God brought consequences? I love that phrase right there, of which all have become partakers. At one time in all of our walk with God, God's going to allow difficult consequences because of our choices. It's called discipline. And I'm so glad that I can look you in the eye and say, ha ha, he's doing it to you. And you can look me in the eye and say, ha ha, he's doing it to you too. Because we've all become partakers, right? But if you are without discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Hey, when your parents disciplined you for doing something that you really did wrong, you hated it at the moment, but you knew in the back of your mind they were doing the right thing. And you respected them enough because they're standing up for what's right, even though at the moment they're not very popular. Verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. That's true, isn't it? Sometimes I didn't want to be disciplined. Sometimes I could even justify why I shouldn't be disciplined. But my dad disciplined me as he thought was best. But he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his what? His holiness. Wow. Again, it's the issue of holiness. The same issue as back in the ancient Israelites. I've been wanting you for 490 years. Please, please stop. Please stop. Please live holy. God still desires that Phil lives holy. And when I don't, sometimes he allows discipline in my life. Now, he's patient. He's kind. He's full of grace. I love it that God does not make me pay the equal penalty for the sin that I've committed. Many times, God softens the consequences. God always restores. But let's not trick ourselves into thinking that our holiness is not important to God. It was important to him for the people of Israel, and apparently it's important to him for us today. Verse 11 wraps up this thought. It says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, amen to that, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of what? Righteousness. God just wants me to be righteous. And sometimes he has to bring discipline into my life so that I'll learn to be righteous. He did it for the people of Israel. So just as Daniel needed to learn the principle that sometimes God is even willing to sacrifice his reputation, because when people see the people of God getting disciplined, they wonder, what in the world is God like? When people see Christians being crucified or martyred all over the world, people have got to be asking, isn't your God strong? When people see us as followers of Christ stumble and fall in life, and God doesn't automatically rescue us from everything, sometimes those non-believers ask the question, isn't your God strong? Isn't your God kind? Those are the same questions that are going on in Egyptian minds. Those are the same questions that are going on in the Babylonian minds. And this is the scenario in which Daniel has to stand up and lead. He's got to stand up and be strong. So the conclusion is, yeah, sometimes God is courageous enough, even to the own detriment of his reputation, do what's right for his people. And so the conclusion for us is the same. Do you have the courage to do what is right, even if your reputation is dragged through the mud for doing so? Hey, when you raise those children and you're disciplining them, and they don't like you at this moment, is that going to make you cower from disciplining them? When you're at work and something is going on that should not be going on, are you courageous enough to stand up for what's right, even if it means your name is going to be dragged through the mud? When you're at school and you're asked about your faith, and you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, and you get ridiculed for that or put down for that, are you going to stand strong because it's true? We've got to have the courage to do what's right, even when our reputation is going to be dragged through the mud, because God is courageous enough to do that. And this is a lesson that Daniel is going to face over and over and over again in this book. And so I think it's very appropriate that right out the chute of the book, God is going to challenge Daniel this week to say, you know what, Daniel, your comfortable culture has been ripped out from under you. Are you going to be courageous enough to stand up for what's right, even in a culture that's going to drag your name through the mud? Next week, we're going to see that Daniel's personal identity is stripped from him. And is he going to stand up and be courageous? We have to learn how to be courageous enough to do what's right, even if your reputation suffers for it, because God was courageous enough. And God values my holiness enough that he'll risk his reputation from those that are outside looking in order to help me be all that he wants me to be. Wow, that's a pretty deep thought, isn't it? But it's true of him. Do I have the courage to do the same in my life with the situations that I face? That is living a life of courage. And this is the context in which Daniel has to learn to live and to lead. And apparently he does it well enough to last for 4 different administrations over a 70-year period of time. And that's what we're going to learn these next few months, about how he did that and how we can do that in our life as well. All right, let's stand together and pray. Lord, this is going to be just a fantastic study. We're going to learn so much about Daniel. But Lord, at the same time, we're going to learn so much about you. And what we've learned about this morning is that your personal name and reputation at times takes second seat to you doing what's right for your people. And in ancient Israel, what was right at that moment was justice. And so you graciously warned them for 490 years to live holy. But then that time came to an end and you moved them off the land, just as you said you would. So Lord, thank you that you were courageous enough to do what was right, even though the Egyptians mocked it and Nebuchadnezzar demonstrated that he felt like you were a weak God. Lord, thank you that the same is true for us today, that you desire for us to be unstained by the world. And Lord, what that means in our culture, what that means in our time is important to you. And in fact, it's so important to you that sometimes you will allow difficult things to happen because you're trying to get us back on track. And Lord, that's so important to you that outsiders will not understand it. Outsiders will think that you are an unkind God. But we know that what you're trying to do is just to help us to live holy lives. Thank you for this lesson. And Lord, may we apply it to our own situations. Help us to stand up for what is right in our homes, in our communities, in our workplace, as we deal with friends at school or on the team. And help us to stand courageously for what is true and right, even if sometimes our names or our reputations get hurt by it. Thank you, and show us how to do this. We thank you for this study. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a wonderful day today. Amen.